Well, if I were to take a poll around the room and ask the group to name the 7 annual festivals, I bet that you could collectively be able to name all 7. And when I say I bet, I use it just as a figure of speech. Of course, I'm not promoting gambling. But actually, I would also bet that if I asked everyone in the room to just silently write down all 7 festivals, almost everybody in the room could name them in order without help from anyone else. Now, Tyler would probably ask, do you mean the 7 festivals or the 7 holy days? Because at 11 months old, he's already on the lookout for trick questions. But seriously, if I asked you all to name the 7 annual festivals, you could do it. In fact, I'm confident that if I also asked everyone to explain the meaning of each of the 7 festivals and their roles in explaining God's plan for salvation, almost everybody in the room could do that too. So we'll start with Mr. Henry right here in the front. Just kidding. I realize, of course, that if we actually went around the room and asked everyone to explain the meaning of the 7 biblical festivals, that some of us might stumble over our answers, because not everybody responds well to being put on the spot like that. But most of us have been in the church for years, many for decades. We've heard these festivals explained in sermons, perhaps read about them in articles, maybe even learned about them from FI online classes. And for those of us who've been in the church since birth, we've literally been taught what the 7 annual festivals represent for our entire lives. But do we really know the meanings of each? Do we understand what these days represent? If someone asked you to explain them, could you do it? A few years ago, I was on a business trip with my boss, and one night during dinner, we got onto the subject of certain days that I was going to need off from work. I don't remember exactly what sparked the topic, but I had to explain to my boss that I would have to take specific days off to keep the feasts. And he began to ask some questions. My boss is an avid reader of his Bible. He's an ordained minister in whatever mainstream denomination he's a part of. And he's even been to seminary. My boss isn't called. He doesn't keep the Sabbath or the holy days. He doesn't understand the Bible like you and I do, because his eyes haven't been opened yet. He hasn't had the veil lifted so that he can understand. But my boss knows his Bible. He knows what's written in the book. And as I explained about the days that I would need to take off to keep God's feasts, he was curious. He wanted to know why I, a Christian, believed it was necessary to still keep these days. He wasn't antagonistic, but he was very interested to hear my answers. And it was a little challenging. As I explained how God's plan of salvation was laid out through the festivals that we keep, he listened. As he listened, I don't remember him responding to anything I said as if he'd never heard it before, even though he's never kept the Sabbath or the holy days. He had heard at least bits and pieces of all of it. And honestly, when it comes to, say, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and even Pentecost, he didn't really have a problem with any of it. But when I got to the fall festivals, that's when he started to disagree. Now, the meaning of atonement wasn't an issue. Even for someone who isn't called, if they know the Bible, it's not too difficult to make the connection between the scapegoat in Leviticus 16 and Satan being locked up in Revelation chapter 20. But there's this thing about resurrections that he really doesn't buy into. I mean, I'm pretty sure he believes in some kind of resurrection, because he knows what it says in Revelation chapter 20. But he also believes in heaven and hell. So he definitely doesn't believe what we believe. And he doesn't see how the resurrections are laid out in the fall festivals. One day he will, of course, but not today. If you've ever explained the resurrection, say, to a non-religious friend, or even taught your children when they're little, that conversation probably isn't too difficult. They may have questions as you explain it, but since they don't really know what the Bible says all that well, they can't really disagree with your explanation, because they haven't read the Bible. So they can't really challenge you on what it says. But it's a whole different animal when someone who reads the Bible a lot challenges you on your beliefs. Because they can ask tough questions. They can ask questions that maybe you've never considered before. If you've grown up in the church, you've only really ever stood things one way. And it's great. It is a great thing to go your whole life only knowing the truth, because you don't need to unlearn anything. But if you've only ever really known things one way, it can be startling if someone presents an idea that you've never heard before. Now, when it's someone who hasn't been called, like my boss, who questions your interpretation of the meaning of God's festivals, even if you don't have a good response to their interpretation, we can just write off what they have to say. Well, their eyes aren't opened, so I don't need to really consider their ideas. But it's not just mainstream Christians who disagree with what we believe about the meaning behind God's festivals. It's not just the people who celebrate Christmas and Easter and go to church on Sunday. There are people who believe, like you and I do, in keeping the Sabbath and the holy days. They believe in God's plan for salvation. But they believe the resurrections, but they don't see them in the fall festivals the same way that you and I do. My whole life, the church has always taught, and I have always believed, that the first resurrection is included in the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets. I've known for a long time that other groups do have different beliefs than we do in one area or another. But it actually wasn't until I was in my 30s that I had heard of any Church of God group that didn't believe that. And there is at least one group that I'm aware of that teaches that the first resurrection is actually pictured by a different holy day, specifically the Feast of Pentecost. Now, many of you may already be aware of that, but maybe not everyone is. And to find out that there is an alternative view could be startling. It may even make someone wonder, what's the truth? Especially if we find ourselves in a situation where we have to explain our beliefs to someone who sees things differently. So today, I'd like to take some time to answer three questions about the first resurrection. For one, when is the first resurrection? Two, which holy day pictures the first resurrection? And three, does it really matter if we understand which holy day pictures the first resurrection? Now, I suppose I could start with, does it really matter? Then you'd know if you need to keep listening. But I hope you'll all see why that question is last when we get there. So let's get started. Let's get started with the first question. When is the first resurrection? It's September 27th, 2000. Just kidding. The answer is not a specific date. Only God knows the specific date, assuming, of course, that he's already picked one, which he may or may not have. So I'm not going to give you a date, but we are going to establish the answer that the Bible gives for when the first resurrection will happen. Now, to do that, I'm going to use a similar approach to the one Mr. Tom Kirkpatrick and Mr. David Johnson use in teaching the book of Galatians. I first heard Mr. Kirkpatrick do this in a sermon about 15 or 20 years ago, and Mr. Johnson has since adopted this approach in teaching Galatians at Foundation Institute and in FI Online. The approach is to build a frame, as they refer to it. Basically, you establish facts from the Bible that have to be true. And with those facts, you build a frame around the topic. And by doing so, you can know that if any teaching or interpretation that falls inside the frame is correct, or is at least possibly correct, and any argument or interpretation that falls outside the frame, no matter where it comes from or who says it, you can know that it's false. You don't have to understand the false teaching or all its ins and outs to refute it, because to accept that teaching as true or even plausible, you have to make the frame a lie. So to begin, let's turn to the very first place in the Bible where we find the phrase first resurrection. Please turn to Revelation chapter 20 and verses 4 through 9. The first time we find the phrase first resurrection is right near the end of the very last book in the Bible. Now, it's not the first time this resurrection is referred to in Scripture, but it's the first time we're expressly told what the order is. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them. And judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. The word for resurrection is anastasis, and it is a raising up. It's a lifting up by force. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him for 1,000 years. And we usually stop there when talking about the resurrection. But let's go on just a bit more to pick up something else important. Verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, which is written about in verses 1 through 3, and will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So we can establish a few facts from these verses. We know who's in this resurrection. It's the righteous. These are the people who don't follow the beast into sin and destruction. We often call this the resurrection of the saints. We can find evidence of this elsewhere, but we started here. We know that this resurrection is to eternal life, another fact, because the second death has no power over them. They cannot die. We know that these are resurrected eternal spirit beings will reign over physical people who can die on the earth. And of course, we know from these verses that this resurrection is first, and there's at least one more. Turn over to Matthew chapter 24 and verses 29 through 31. So we know that there is a first resurrection. We know that it includes those who are faithful to God. We know this resurrection is to eternal life. And as far as timing goes, we know that this resurrection corresponds with the beginning of the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. And now let's get some more facts. In Matthew 24, the disciples asked Jesus Christ, "When are you coming back? And how will we know when it's coming?" And Jesus describes all the terrible things that will happen before he returns, including a tribulation that is worse than anything that anyone had ever seen before. And Matthew 24 and verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven." Now the word for heaven, from which Christ, the heaven which Christ is descending, is the Greek word Uranos. And it means a vaulted expanse. It's used for the heaven where the birds fly. And it's used for the heaven where God lives. When Paul writes about being taken up into the third heaven in a vision, it's the same Greek word. So which one is this? Does the sign appear in the sky heaven? Or does it appear in heaven heaven? Well, in verse 29, we have the sun and the moon go dark, and we see the stars fall from heaven. These are physical things that human beings can see when they look up at the sky. And we'll see that the entire context of these verses is the physical heaven, not the spiritual heaven. Verse 30 again, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven." People will see it in the sky. "And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Some facts. Number one, those who didn't worship the beast, the elect, as they're referred to here, are gathered together, lifted up by Christ's angels. 2. All of this takes place in the sky, on the clouds of heaven, as it says in verse 30. And it all takes place in plain sight of human beings on the earth. 3. It happens immediately after the tribulation. The elect aren't whisked up into the third heaven before the tribulation, and they're not resurrected during the tribulation. Those are two false ideas that are out there about the timing of the first resurrection. In fact, number 4 from these verses, this all happens when all the tribes of the earth see Jesus Christ coming on the clouds. So now let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4 in verses 13 through 17. Now you may notice as we go through this that we'll be turning to a bunch of very familiar verses. If you're not keeping the fall festivals for the first time this year, then you've probably heard and read these verses a number of times. I won't be throwing anything new at you. And that also means that we won't be turning to any obscure verses that need to be connected to the first resurrection by some vague assertions. These verses are plain, they're clear, and they're not hard to understand. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. Now, fallen asleep is an expression for dying. So we have dead people again. And at least some of the brethren in Thessalonica were concerned about other brethren, other saints, who had died. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Because Jesus died and was resurrected, we can believe that God will do the same for the saints who have died. The assumption is, by pretty much everyone, that they thought that since Jesus hadn't returned yet, those who had died were going to miss out. But Paul assures them and us that's not how it works. Verse 15. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord. Paul didn't make this up. Jesus Christ said it. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Paul assures the brethren, the dead, those who've fallen asleep, don't miss out on anything. And actually, it starts with them. Verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. A couple of things to note here. First, we saw in Matthew the word for heaven, Uranos, is used for the sky, and it's used for heaven. So technically, to descend from heaven could mean the third heaven, or it could be the first heaven, the sky. And neither of these is necessarily a problem for us. Jesus Christ is currently in the third heaven. So his descent will start from there. And the rest of the verses, and as the rest of the verses explain, and as we saw in Matthew 24, he'll be coming down in the first heaven. Second thing to note, the phrase in the clouds in the Greek is en nephele, which is in clouds. The definite article the isn't in the Greek. Now, Albert Barnes points out that this could be interpreted to mean that being caught up together in clouds could be referring to being gathered into a grouping that resembles a cloud, kind of like a swarm or a cloud of locusts. And we can accept that as possible, as a possible correct interpretation, because it does fit within the frame. Because even if this is saying that the saints are gathered together in a swarm, if you will, to meet Jesus Christ, it still says that it happens in the air. And the Greek word for air means, from Thayers, the air, particularly the lower and denser air as distinguished from the higher and rarer air, or the atmospheric region. It all happens in the physical sky, as it said in Matthew, and in Matthew 24, when it says he's coming on the clouds, it does include the definite article. So just because it's missing here doesn't mean it's not talking about clouds or the clouds in the sky. So here we have the same group of people, some more facts, who are included in the first resurrection from Revelation chapter 20. It's the dead in Christ and those who are Christ's at his coming, those who are alive. But getting back to our question, here in Thessalonians chapter 4, we have the same group of people, dead saints and living saints. It points out specifically, they're all gathered together in the air, the same air that's around us and above us right now. And as for the timing, this all happens at the coming of the Lord, when the Lord himself, when the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, descends from heaven. Now, I suppose I should point out that while it does say the dead saints rise first, and then the living saints rise, this is all one event, not two separate events. It's kind of like the guy in front of you in line at Chipotle. He might get his burrito a few seconds before you do, but you're both eating lunch at the same time. Now, is this a few seconds difference or a split second difference? I can't say for certain. But I can say for certain that it's not a 1,000 years difference. This is all and only the first resurrection. The living saints aren't the second resurrection, which, as we know, is a resurrection to physical life. And now let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 50 through 52. So for our frame of the first resurrection, so far we have, it's a resurrection of the saints. It includes dead and living saints, raised to eternal life. It happens at the beginning of the millennium. It happens immediately after the tribulation. And it happens at the return of Jesus Christ in the earth's atmosphere where physical people can and will see. And now, one more piece to the frame, which I realize means we're going to have six sides. But who says frames have to be square? 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Not everyone will die. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Again, this is the same resurrection. Dead and living saints raised to eternal life. All one event in a moment. Raised to eternal spirit life. And one additional thing. It happens at the last trumpet. Sure, Paul wrote this before John ever had his vision of the seven trumpets of Revelation. But even people like my boss, who've been blinded by Satan and haven't had their eyes opened by God yet, wouldn't argue the connection between this verse and the seventh trumpet of Revelations. They wouldn't argue that they're obvious. So question number one, when is the first resurrection? At the last trumpet. When Jesus Christ returns in the clouds, after the tribulation, at the beginning of the millennium. That is when the first resurrection happens. Not before and not after. Right when all these things come together. And to claim that the first resurrection happens at any other time means that everything we've read so far is a lie. Therefore, to use one of the Apostle Paul's favorite words, because we know that what the Bible plainly says has to be true about the timing of the first resurrection, which includes, by the way, the words of Jesus Christ himself. Question number two, which holy day pictures the first resurrection? Please turn to Leviticus chapter 23 and verses 23 and 24. Now, this should be pretty easy. And we'll go back to some of the same scriptures that we've already read, which may not surprise you because you probably noticed this mentioned in some of those verses. We'll go through them quickly when we get there. But let's start here in answering question number two. Leviticus 23 and verse 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation." A memorial of blowing of trumpets. Blowing of trumpets comes from a single Hebrew word, teruah. From Strong's, teruah means clamor, that is, acclamation of joy or battle cry, especially clangor of trumpets, as in alarum, alarm, blowing of the trumpets, joy, jubilee, loud noise, rejoicing, shout or shouting, high, joyful sounding. This is from the chronicle, from the Jewish Chronicle Online on Teruah. And while Judaism doesn't see the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets the same way that we do, I think this description could help pull things together for us. It says, the biblical name for Rosh Hashanah is Yom Teruah. Numbers 21 commands us to observe Yom Teruah on the first day of the seventh month. Why the Jewish New Year is celebrated on the seventh month is another issue. It says in parentheses, suffice it to say, the rabbis list a total of four New Years in the Jewish calendar. Teruah means a massive shout, either by a crowd or by a horn. For example, the walls of Jericho came tumbling down when the people, Joshua 1, verse 20, raised a mighty shout, Teruah Gedolah. Now, if you're paying attention, that's actually chapter 6 of Joshua, and chapter 1 only has 18 verses. But I'm reading it as it's written. Now, this is, to continue on, this is a form of prayer and appears many times in Psalms. For example, all you people clap your hands, raise a joyous shout, Teruah, to God. As for meaning of a shofar blast, it says, during their travels in the desert, a teruah of the shofar let the Israelites know that it was time to move on. Both of teruah's meanings, supplicatory shouting and the sounding of the shofar, unite on Yom Teruah. It is a day of blowing the shofar and a day of prayer. The feeling of yearning exemplified in the shofar's ululations are meant to inspire us to long to connect to God in a way that is beyond what words can measure. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 50 and 52 again. We're going to be going through the New Testament, through New Testament scriptures here. And these New Testament passages weren't written in Hebrew. They were written in Greek. So they don't use the word teruah. But as we go, I'm going to use the word teruah at times to tie the symbolism together with the command to keep the Feast of Trumpets. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Only resurrected spirit beings can inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The saints will be resurrected incorruptible with the sound of a trumpet, the last teruah. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 again, and we'll read just verses 15 through 17 this time. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. The resurrection of the saints to begin their lives in the family of God for eternity. At the return of Jesus Christ, that resurrection comes with a shout, a teruah. And with a teruah from the trumpet of God. Please turn to Revelation chapter 11 and verses 15 through 19. Paul wrote that the first resurrection happens at the last trumpet. Well, here it is. This is the sounding of the seventh and last trumpet. Revelation 11 and 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on the thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, and who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. And the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of the covenant of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. At the blast of the last trumpet, the saints receive their reward from God Almighty. The teruah of the trumpet sounds. And then the teruah of loud voices rejoices. The temple of God is open in heaven, and there are noises and thunderings. More teruah in God's temple. And now let's turn to Revelation 19 in verses 1 through 7. One last passage to help answer this question. Quoting again from the Jewish Chronicle on Teruah. Both of Teruah's meanings, supplicatory shouting and the sounding of the shofar, unite in Yom Teruah. It is a day of blowing the shofar and a day of prayer. The feeling of yearning exemplified in the shofar's ululations are meant to inspire us to long to connect to God in a way that is beyond what words can measure. Revelation 19 and verse 1. After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, a teruah, saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." Again they said, "A teruah, alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, alleluia." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, a teruah, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." A noise, a shout, a teruah, because the saints have made themselves ready for the first resurrection. A memorial of the blowing of trumpets, the feast of clamor, the feast of acclamation of joy, the feast of a mighty shout, the feast of the blast of the trumpet. It's the feast that pictures the time when the saints will connect to God in a way that is beyond what words can measure. Which holy day pictures the first resurrection? It can only be the Feast of Trumpets. No other day fits inside the frame. No claim that the first resurrection is pictured by any other day. Any claim of that means all of this is a lie. And now to answer the last question. Does it really matter if we understand which holy day pictures the first resurrection? Turn over to Luke chapter 15 and verses 7 through 10. Did I say 15? All right, it's 17. Now, does it matter? Is it a big deal if someone doesn't understand that the first resurrection is part of what's pictured in the Feast of Trumpets and not by another holy day? Does misunderstanding this truth necessarily change how someone lives their life? If I'm keeping the Sabbath and all the holy days, if I've got everything else right, can I just accept that I don't need to know? Is that understanding a requirement for salvation? I suppose an argument could be made that it's not a requirement. But does that make it okay for us to not prove what's true? Luke 17 and verse 7. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things which were commanded of him? I think not. So, likewise, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Now, we can't get the answers to every last question we may have about the Bible or God's plan. God says in the Bible there are things that we can't know. At least not yet, that there are things that angels don't know yet. But as Christians, we cannot be content to limit our understanding of the Bible and the plan of God to the things that we believe are required for salvation. To only do what is required, to only learn what is required, is to be unprofitable. So we can't be content with misunderstanding when the truth is right in front of us. But of course, there's more to it than that. Please turn to Proverbs 6 and verses 16 through 19. We've seen today when the first resurrection comes in the plan of God. And because of when that resurrection comes, along with other events which are to which it is connected, we've seen that it can only be symbolized in one of God's festivals. So it really does matter if we understand which holy day pictures the resurrection, or the first resurrection. And here's why. Proverbs 6 and verse 16. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, does it really matter? Well, one of them is a lie, and God hates lies. So we've got a problem already. But there's something else here. As I said, it could make a case could be made that one could misunderstand this truth, and it wouldn't cost them their salvation. I will say it's a very risky case. But if it doesn't change how one lives his life, maybe one could choose to believe that the first resurrection is pictured by the Feast of Pentecost and still be saved. But ask yourself this question. Does choosing to believe that the first resurrection is pictured by the Feast of Pentecost stop there? Or does a false idea grow into a false teaching? And when it's grown, it's used to pull people away from the truth. It's used to justification for dividing God's sheep. When false ideas are sown, they grow into discord among brethren. For our final scripture, turn to Matthew 24 again. And this time we'll read verses 23 through 31. Now, I'm not an expert on all the nuances of the teaching of the rapture. Nor am I an expert on the details of any other false teachings that aren't called the rapture, but are really the same thing. What's the expression? You can put lipstick on a pig, but it's still a pig. Or if you prefer a nicer and more poetic comparison, what's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell just as sweet. Calling it something different doesn't make it different. I'm aware of the basics of some of the false teachings about the timing of the first resurrection and its representation in the keeping of God's festivals. But I'm not an expert on the details. And quite frankly, I don't need to be. And neither do you. We need to become experts on the truth. We need to be able to take what the Bible clearly says on this or any other topic and build a frame. We need to understand what has to be true. We need to develop an understanding of the truth well enough that when anyone says something that's not true, a flag goes up in our minds. And even if we can't identify at that moment what's wrong with what they say, we can still recognize something's not right. Matthew 24 and verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Christ," or "there," do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, "Look, he is in the desert," do not go out. Or, "Look, he is in the inner rooms," do not believe it. For as the lightning comes down from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Alternative timings for the feast or for the first resurrection are built on the idea that the saints are taken off to heaven to be with Jesus before his return. The event that everyone can see, it's a secret. And Jesus Christ himself said, "Don't believe anyone who tells you that it's a secret." No one will have to be told when that it's happening. When Jesus Christ returns, it will be obvious to everyone. And when he does, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the Son of Man will appear, or the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming up on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, and from one end of heaven to the other. Don't be deceived. The elect will be gathered together at the same time that Jesus Christ returns to the earth. They will be gathered with the great sound of a trumpet. The first resurrection will come with a teruah, as pictured by the Feast of Trumpets.